All right, well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Feels like it's been about a month since we've said that, and it's like it almost has been a month since we've said those words to you, as we did have a child here recently, and he's doing well over there, just sleeping away through the sermon, getting a good start on life there. So he's already sleeping through sermons. Well, it's like many of you. No, I'm just kidding. So if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 4, which it is good to hear the sounds of children here with us this morning. Know that that is not ever a burden to any of us. That is a sign of a future for this church and for the kingdom of God, and a sign of responsibility that we have to raise these children up in the fear and the knowledge of God. That will not happen by association. It will happen through intentional teaching and instructing them in the ways of the Lord. And what a responsibility the Lord has given to us as a church. We have so many kids per capita. Our kid per capita ratio has got to be one of the highest in the state. That's a good thing to have. And so may we be faithful to teach them the ways of the Lord. Well, let's look at Luke chapter 4. We'll begin reading today in verse 31, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 4, verse 31, the word of God says this. It says, when he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his words possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any disease, any who were sick with various diseases, brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the words that you had given us this morning. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would realize and that we would understand that, Lord, when your word is taught, and when it is taught simply and clearly and faithfully, that, Lord, it is as if you yourself are present with us this morning, as if Christ in the flesh has come down and is speaking to us. Lord, I pray that we would give such attention this morning to the words of Christ. Lord, that we would listen to your word, that we would submit to your word. Lord, that we would be obedient and faithful to follow it. So, Lord, we pray that your word would be faithfully taught this morning. And Lord, that it would be faithfully received. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, about 4 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus had begun his ministry by going and preaching in his hometown of Nazareth. And having preached the good news to the people there, they responded not with acceptance of him, but with an utter rejection of him and his ministry. They wanted to toss him over a cliff. Now, for many people, such a response by those that you are trying to reach out to would cause one to do some serious soul searching, right? Maybe a reevaluation of life's goals, assessing a career change, perhaps. But this is not the case with Jesus. Jesus knows what he has come to do. He knows that he has come to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and that he is going to boldly proclaim this message. He knows that this will not be received by all, that there will be some who will believe his words, but that there will be many who will want to do the exact same thing as the people of Nazareth, and that is to murder him or to reject him, to throw him over a cliff. So instead of forsaking his ministry, He begins and he continues on preaching the good news in Galilee. And the word of Jesus about him begins to spread throughout the region. Word is that there's a new teacher who is going out and he's teaching in their synagogues, going from town to town, preaching this message, and he's proven to be a very controversial figure. Now imagine as the word spread, the news that Jesus was coming to your town to preach in your synagogue would have probably drawn out even the most casual of observers. Now, even the most hit and miss of people would have probably made sure that they were in attendance that morning, that Sabbath day, whenever Jesus was going to be teaching in their synagogue. The towns would have been abuzz as word that this new teacher, this one who can heal people of diseases, was coming to your town to step into the synagogue and to preach the gospel to them. And Jesus was a very good preacher. The word tells us constantly that people were amazed at the authority and the power behind his teaching, especially contrasted with what the people were used to, the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, who appealed not to the scriptures, but instead they appealed to the traditions of man. Trivial, joyless, weightless, legalistic, and no doubt their sermons would have been very boring. And then along comes Jesus. He speaks with authority. He bases his sermon in the Bible. He preaches the good news of the kingdom. His sermons are theologically deep and accurate, and yet at the same time immensely practical, which is why it tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, that he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Now, this is not to say that the scribes could not have taught with authority. They could have taught with authority. It wasn't just because that Jesus was the Son of God that he possessed this unique authority. It was because he taught what the Bible said, which is what the scribes and Pharisees should have been doing. Had they opened up the Old Testament, opened up Moses and the prophets, and clearly taught the word of God to the people, they could have spoken with authority like Jesus spoke. And the same is true today. The same was true of his apostles and his disciples, that as they went out and they faithfully preached the word of God to the people, that they spoke as if Christ himself was present with them, as if God was making his appeal through them. The same remains true today. That again, if the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, it is as if Jesus himself has come down and shown up in our church and is standing here teaching us himself today. If his word is faithfully proclaimed, that Christ is present in his church through the preaching of the gospel. And when the gospel is taught, Christ is present with authority and with power, and it is the duty and responsibility of the people to then submit to the word of Christ. They did not preach with authority and power because they depended upon the traditions of man instead of upon the word of God. Jesus spoke with authority and power because he is the Son of God. So that is a feather in his cap as well. But he taught the words of Christ. He taught the scriptures. He opened up the word of God to them. So when Jesus would come to town, it would be a very an event to remember. No one would have left the synagogue that day indifferent to what he said. People responded to Christ in one way or another. Either they wanted to throw him over a cliff or they received his message. And as this word begins to spread about this preacher, what we find here in Luke chapter 4, verse 31 through 44, is all of these events that we read take place on a Sabbath day. This is a day in the life of Christ as he goes about, and this is what happens to him on this day. And so we're going to follow along through this day with Jesus and see what the word of Christ would teach us this morning. Well, he begins in verse 31 through 37. He begins in the synagogue. Look at what the word of Christ says. It says, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his words possessed authority. Jesus goes, and as was his custom, he goes to the Sabbath on the Sabbath day to the synagogue, and there he teaches the word of God to the people. And it tells us here that they were astonished at his teaching because his words possessed authority. So what stood out to the people about Jesus was not the way that he looked. It was not his oratory skills. It was not his ability to entertain or to tell moving stories. What stood out to them about Jesus was his teaching, and specifically that he taught as one who had power and authority. It was the authority of his words is what struck the people that morning. This is what the buzz is centered around Christ, not on all these other things. So Jesus is not going from town to town pulling off some elaborate production, you know, with light shows and big music groups that are coming in and oohing and aahing the people with well-timed storied and pulling off this big production. What Jesus is doing is going and teaching as one who has authority because he is proclaiming to them the Word of God. And this is what proved to them that Jesus was the Son of God. It wasn't the way that he looked. Seeing Jesus would have been nothing spectacular, that he looked just like another man, nothing special to look at him, no light from heaven shining down following him wherever he went, no halo circling over his head as he walked around. Jesus looked just like a normal Jewish man. But when he opened his mouth, this is when they were confronted with God in the flesh. This is when they said that there is something different about this man. What kind of man is this? We've never heard anyone who speaks like this. In John chapter 7, verse 45 and 46, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent officers, they sent these kind of police officers to go and to arrest Jesus and to bring him back to them. So they send these men out, they go to arrest Jesus, and they return back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they come back empty-handed. And they say to them, they said, didn't we send you to go get Jesus? Why did you come back empty-handed? Why did you not bring him to us? And this is what the officers replied. They said, no one ever spoke like him. They said, we couldn't arrest him because we've never heard someone who spoke like this man. We read this morning in our Sunday school class in Luke chapter 24. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus is conversing with them and opening up the Word of God to them and teaching them how it was prophesied in Moses and the prophets that the Messiah that must come and that he must suffer and die and then enter into his glory. And the disciples, after Jesus leaves them and they realize who it was, they said, did not our hearts burn while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? It was his teaching the Word of God, his speaking to them that caused their hearts to burn. It wasn't his physical appearance that was so astonishing to the people. It was his words. He spoke the very word of God to the people. He revealed himself as God in the flesh through his powerful words. And this should not surprise us. Because what we find from the very beginning of creation, all the way through the Bible to the very end, is that God reveals himself to us not through images, not through what we see. He reveals himself through us through his powerful word. God reveals himself to us by speaking to us. He actually expressly forbids the making of images to try to form something into his likeness. He reveals himself to us in his word by what he says. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11, this is the Lord speaking here to the people of Israel. He says this, reflecting back upon Mount Sinai when God gave them the law. This is what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11. It says, you came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of the heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He reminds the people, when God came, when God made a covenant with you at Sinai, God did not reveal himself to you in an image. You did not see any form of God. He says all you saw was fire, but you heard a voice coming out of the fire. God spoke to you. Therefore, don't make images of God. You follow and you worship God through His Word. This is how God reveals Himself to you, is through His Word. This is why preaching and teaching and the reading of Scripture is to be central to our worship. Because when we preach and teach the Scriptures, who are we exalting? We are revealing God to the people. God is present with us through His Word. We know Him through what He says and what He speaks to us. This is why the Word of Christ is central to worship. It must be central to our lives. If all we do is get together and sing songs and tell stories and have motivational talks and watch movie clips, we're not worshiping God. We can say that we're worshiping Him. We can say that we love Him. We can say that we want to know Him. But if we're not studying our Bibles, then it is nothing but empty talk. Because we come to know God and to love God by reading and studying His Word. Because that's where God is found. It is easy to tell those who love the Lord. Easy to tell who it is who wants to come to know God. Because they are the ones who love the Word of God. They're the ones who read and study the Word of God. It's not a burden for them to listen to a sermon. It's not a burden for them to go to a Bible study and hear the Word of God taught. It's not a burden for them to get up and to read their Bibles in the morning. It's not a burden for them to converse about the Word of God. Their conversation is filled with the Word of Christ because it is their delight. And the reason the Word of God is their delight is because God is their delight. They love the Lord. And because they love the Lord, they love His Word because that is where God reveals Himself to them. Jesus revealed Himself to the people through the words that came out of His mouth. This is what was so astonishing to them that day. The Word of Christ gripping their minds. But it wasn't just His Word that would leave people amazed and talking that morning, because in the middle of this sermon you have a man stand up and begin to scream. Look at verse 33. It says, in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now imagine, that would be pretty exciting worship service, right? If in the middle someone stood up and began to scream at the pastor. Now just as a point of reference, if this ever happens here, let's first tackle the man, okay? Tie him up, and then we'll talk to him afterwards, okay? So just wanted to make sure you know that, okay? If someone begins screaming at me during a sermon, take him down, tie him up, and then we'll have a conversation with him afterwards, okay? But Jesus doesn't need to do those things. We do. He does not. This would have been a very exciting morning at the synagogue. Imagine being a child and being and sitting and hearing this, and then going home and the next day going to school or seeing your friends and telling them and talking about these things. Could you imagine and believe what happened? What a story that they would have had to tell. And here's this man. He cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." He knows what Jesus has come to do. He knows exactly who Jesus is. And he knows that his existence and what he is doing is in direct opposition to what Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. He is an unclean demon. Jesus is the Holy One of God. He knows that he has come to destroy them and to destroy the works of the devil. This man has this unclean demon, and it should not surprise us that Satan, having failed to tempt Jesus and failed to get Jesus to fall into temptation, now sends his minions to go and try to disrupt his work and what he is doing. And this is what is happening here. This is during when? It's during the preaching. During the teaching, this, and while Jesus is preaching the gospel, this man stands up and begins to scream in order to disrupt the service, in order to draw people's attention away from the preaching of the gospel. This is what they are trying to do. And again, it should not surprise us. Mark chapter 4, the word of Christ is spread abroad, and the first, it falls upon the path, and Satan comes like a bird, and he tries to pluck it out of the hearts of the people. And so here we have the word of Christ faithfully proclaimed, the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God faithfully proclaimed in the synagogue that morning, and yet here is this man possessed with a demon, this demon distracting, trying to cause people to turn their attention away from the gospel that is being proclaimed and onto this bizarre event that is taking place here. Well, Jesus, He will have none of these things. He will not engage this demon in conversation. He will not answer his questions. He commands the demon to silence and then orders the demon to come out of the man. And it tells us here that the demon throws the man down, that he comes out of him, and he does the man no harm. What happens? Exactly what Jesus tells the demon to do is what the demon does. He must obey what Jesus tells him to do. And why is that? Because Jesus has a greater authority and a greater power than this demon. This demon must submit to him because Jesus is sovereign over this demon. And what Jesus does for this man is exactly what he told the people in Nazareth that he was sent to do. He is setting the captives free, bringing liberty to those who are oppressed. Jesus is exercising his power over Satan and over his forces of evil by delivering people from his power, which is what 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us. The reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And this is what Jesus does that morning. He is destroying the works of the devil, overthrowing his kingdom. And this is just a preview of what is yet to come. And notice here that there is no cosmic struggle that goes on. No hanging in the balance as to who will win. You know, Jesus in the blue corner, the demon in the red corner, and they're going to go at it and we'll see who comes out victorious. Jesus commands the demon, and the demon immediately obeys him. He leaves him. They are scared of Jesus. He says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. You've come to destroy us. The demons are terrified of Jesus and what he has come to do. An immediate, a thorough deliverance of the man. The demon obeys the word of Christ. The man is delivered without so much a scratch on his head. And the result is, in verse 36, it says, they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out of him. The people respond with amazement at his what? It's at his words that they are amazed at. Don't miss that. The miracle, rather than turning people's attention away from the teaching, rather it comes and it highlights the power of the teaching of Christ. It highlights the power of his word. They don't say, look at this man or look at this miracle. They say, what kind of a word is this? What is this teaching that this man has? They see a connection between the teaching of Jesus and the power displayed. His words have authority because God has come in the flesh. How do we know? Because everywhere he goes, he speaks his word and he has rule through his word. He is exercising his dominion and his kingship and his rule by speaking his powerful word. And the result is that the word begins to spread about him in all the surrounding places about Jesus and the power of his word. So they begin there in the synagogue that morning. Verse 38 through 39 then take us to the next stop in Jesus' day. And this is in the home of Simon. Look at what it says there. It says, he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Having preached in the synagogue, Jesus and his followers now go to the home of Simon, or of Peter. And like us, they probably, after sitting through a worship service, through a sermon, we always want to do what when we're done? Having fed our souls, we now would like to feed our bodies, right? We need something to eat. So they go to the home to have a time of refreshment after the time of worship. But when they arrive there, they find that Simon's mother-in-law has a high fever. Now, this is not just a slight headache. This is a debilitating fever, and we all know what this is like. When we've had high fevers, you can't do anything, right? You're worthless. You're useless. All you can do is lay around, you know, and be sick and hope that it soon goes away. But Jesus has just delivered a man from being possessed by a demon. Perhaps he can help Simon's mother-in-law as well. So they appeal to him to come and to help her, and Jesus stands over her, rebukes the fever, and it says immediately, she is healed, and she rose up, and she served them. Notice that just as with the man of the unclean demon, here also Christ performs an immediate and a thorough healing. There's no delay here. He doesn't give her some medicine and say, take two of these, right, and call me in the morning. That's not what he does. He doesn't say, take this medicine and in a couple of days, you're going to start feeling better. He rebukes the fever and immediately she is healed, she is restored, and she gets up. She's no longer useless and sick and debilitated. She's able to get up and she goes about and she serves them. She immediately is helped, immediately is healed of her infirmity. And then having been healed of her infirmity, she then gets up and she runs about the town and tells everyone what happened to her, right? Now she goes from town to town, hosting conferences and sharing with others about all that God has done to deliver her and tells them about how they can have this deliverance as well. She goes and she begins to write a book, right? And chronicles her experience with Jesus. What does she do having been healed of her disease? She gets up and she immediately begins to serve Christ right in the place where he had placed her and right in the place where she had been healed by Christ. And in doing so, she performs an invaluable ministry to Jesus. Could you even begin to imagine the toll that the life of Christ would take upon someone physically? Now, again, remember, Jesus is a man. He is a man with a body like ours, subject to human weaknesses, except without sin. He gets tired. He gets hungry. He gets sleepy. He needs rest. And yet to constantly, all day, every day, have multitudes of people, multitudes of those with diseases and sicknesses coming to you and healing them and talking with people and praying for people and carrying their burdens, looking out and seeing multitudes of people harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd and having compassion on them and setting aside the meeting of your own physical needs. Jesus often going without sleep, without food, without the rest that he needed in order to minister and to love the people, teaching the gospel to them, talking with them in conversation, healing them of their diseases, going from town to town. I mean, his life would have been so chaotic and hectic, and you often see that Jesus is just looking for a desolate place where he might go and have a little bit of time to pray to God and to find rest for his tired body. And yet here he is in the home of Simon's mother-in-law, and she performs for him this valuable ministry of coming and meeting his needs, refreshing his body, providing rest for him that he might be recharged so that he can go out again and preach the good news to the people again. This is what she does. She shows hospitality. She ministers to the needs of Jesus so that he can go back out and preach the gospel to those who so desperately need it. And I think it's important for us to see this today, because there is a danger in our day of buying into this celebrity cult in Christianity. That if we're not out in the front, in the limelight, then we're worthless. Right? If we could just be some renowned speaker or some best-selling author, if I could influence millions of people, then I would be doing real ministry. Then I would be doing something that's important. Don't believe these things. Amen. These things are not true. Especially many of you women, many of you young women here in our church who spend your days changing diapers, wiping up spit up, doing dishes, teaching children, washing clothes, fixing lunches, cleaning the house, ministering in the home around the stove and the cooker and the washing machine with brooms and mops and with towels and cloths. It's tempted to think that this is somehow some type of a marginal life, that I'm not doing anything of any impact at all, I'm not doing anything that has any worthwhileness at all, that I'm just wasting my life here in the home, stuck with these kids all the time, and if I could just get out of here and influence people, and if I could go and speak and tell everyone about all the great things that God has done for me and through me, then I could have some type of a real ministry. That something dramatic needs to happen to you so that you can be interviewed and go on talk shows and write books and do reality shows about your life. But this is not what happens here. Jesus does something dramatic for this woman. He heals her of her disease. She gets up and she immediately begins to serve Jesus. She refreshes him by, no doubt, fixing dinner for them, making them something to eat, showing hospitality to them. And in doing so, she has a great ministry to Christ. And many of you do such things. Take dinners to people who are sick. Do chores here around the church of cleaning, of fixing things, of doing those types of things. Go and checking in on people and ministering to them. Having people over into your home for dinner and to love them and to minister to them. These are valuable ministries in the church. And don't let this Christian culture today that esteems and prizes those who are celebrities, those who are these renowned speakers, whether male or female, and that they're the ones who are doing the real ministry. This is not the case. And we thank God for people that God has raised up and given positions of influence. But we also thank God for those who are working in the home, who are raising up families, who are loving their children and teaching them the things of God. You are raising up the next generation, and you should be praised for those things. And the Word of God honors that type of ministry, and He honors it here. So in the home, Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law, and then she gets up and she goes about serving Christ that day. Well, verse 40 through 41 take us to the next point in Jesus' day, and this is with the sun is setting. Verse 40 says, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ." So here it's coming to the end of the day. The sun is setting, time when perhaps we would want to have a little bit of time of relaxing, a little bit of time of rest, having spent the day teaching and ministering and healing people. Maybe Jesus would like to have a little bit of time of rest at the end of the day. And yet we find that they're bringing to him all of those who had diseases, all of those who were sick, and those possessed with demons. And Jesus is healing them, it says, of all of their diseases, casting out all the demons for every single one of them. And I think what is happening here is highlighting two things for us. First, that the year of the Lord's favor has arrived in the person of Christ. This is the day. Jesus is the Messiah, and He is here. And because He is here, the kingdom of God is present in power in the person of Christ. And this is evidenced by the healing of sickness and the casting out of demons. These things, sickness and demons running amok, these are not a part of the good creation that God created. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2, these entered into the world because of Adam's sin. The world has been plagued with disease. The world is under the power of the devil because of Adam's sin. Now, the Messiah has come. The one who had been promised in Genesis chapter 3 and in all of the prophets and in all the Old Testament. And the one that was foretold has now arrived, and he has come to undo the result of Adam's disobedience. He has come to overthrow the power of the devil and to set this world at liberty. And this is what Jesus is doing. He is healing. He is casting out demons. He's preaching the good news. These things are proving that He was the Messiah, the one who was sent to rescue this redeem this fallen world. Look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 18 says this. It says, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?'" So John wants to know, he's asking Jesus, "Are you the promised Messiah, or should we look for someone else?" "And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" What is it that proves to John, to his disciples, to the people, that Jesus is the promised one and that they should not look for someone else. He tells him, tell him the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. He is saying that his ministry, what he is doing, the healing of diseases, the casting out of demons, these things are proving that Jesus is the promised one, that he is the Messiah, he is the one sent to come and to rescue this world. Just as Bruce read this morning in Acts chapter 10, this is what it says there in 10 verse 37. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John had proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. It was that Jesus went about doing good in healing and relieving people and liberating them from the power of the devil. These things are proving that the year of the Lord's favor has arrived, that Jesus is the divine Messiah who is sent to rescue the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. I think secondly, though, we see here, not only is it proving that Jesus is the Messiah, it also shows us the kindness of the Lord. Jesus was a man of great compassion. Throngs of people sought him out, constantly in demand, people with real afflictions, people who were desperate. And Jesus was kind to them. Jesus could have very well said, you know, I have to rest, right? This is just too much for me. I need time alone. And yet when he saw these crowds of people coming toward him, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and they were helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus would come and he would show kindness to them. He would heal them of their diseases. He would cast out their demons. He would preach the good news to them because he had such compassion on the people. I wonder if we have a like compassion as well. Do we have compassion on those who are oppressed? Do we have compassion on those who are captive, who are blinded by the god of this world? When we see sinners living in sin, destroying their lives under the condemnation of God, do we think, you know, these people are going to get it one day and I can't wait till they get it? Or do we have compassion on them and go and preach the good news of the kingdom of God to them and set them and show them how they can have liberty, how that they can be set free from their sin? It's so easy for us to become cynical and hard-hearted and frustrated toward the lost. I pray that the Lord would give us hearts of mercy and compassion towards sinners, that we would go and preach the good news to them. Well, this brings us here to the end of Jesus' day, found in verse 42 through 44. And this is on the road again. Verse 42 says, when it was day, he departed, went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Jesus finally gets this much needed time alone. This is in the middle of the night, after everyone has gotten tired and they've gone to bed. Jesus is able to finally get some time by himself. He leaves the crowds. He finds a desolate place where he no doubt might pray and speak with his Father. But when the day comes again, the crowds, they begin to look for him. They search him out and they go and they find him and they won't let him alone, that they're looking for him and they want him to come and to stay with them. They want Jesus to stay there in Capernaum with them, to be their local pastor, to teach them and to heal their diseases, right? This will be a great marriage. We'll be your people. You can be our pastor, our teacher. You can teach in our synagogue. You can heal us of our diseases. We love you. We want you to stay here with us. Now, this is a distinct contrast between the way that Jesus was received in Nazareth. You remember in Nazareth, whenever he preached to them, what did they do? They drug him out of the synagogue, took him to a cliff so that they could throw him over it, but then Jesus was able to escape from them. Here, they want him to stay. They don't want him to leave. They want him to stay here with them forever. And yet in both cases, there is a temptation for Jesus to abandon his purpose and his mission. The temptation in Nazareth would be due to fear. Maybe this isn't a good idea after all, right? If this is how people are going to respond, maybe I should just stay at home. Yet after almost dying, what does Jesus do? He continues on in his mission. He goes to Capernaum and he preaches the good news to them. Yet when we get to Capernaum, we find Jesus facing another temptation to abandon his ministry and to abandon his purpose. This is a temptation of acceptance. All right, if I just stay here, people would love me. I would be appreciated. Right? I wouldn't have to worry about cliffs. People would listen to me. I can have a successful ministry among these people. Right? These people love me. They want me to stay here. Maybe I should just stay here. We could form this kind of Jesus club in Capernaum, and I'll be happy, and they'll be happy, and we could all just live here forever, and it will be this wonderful experience. But Jesus knows that this is not why he has come. He has not come. Now, this is not talking about pastors and why pastors leave churches so often. This has nothing to do. Jesus was not a pastor like what we would say, I'm a pastor, where they should stay at a church and teach the people and be there with them. Jesus was an itinerant preacher who traveled from town to town to town, and he was the Messiah, so that's a little bit different as well, and went around preaching the good news from town to town to town to town. That was what God had raised him up for. This was what his ministry was about, was going and preaching the good news, not just in one town, but going to other towns as well. Jesus fulfills his calling. He has a singular purpose. And for him to do this, there's great risk involved. Because what we have seen is that Jesus has gone to two towns so far. One town received him, but the other town, what did they want to do to him? They wanted to kill him. Going to unknown towns and preaching the gospel to them. And again, the message he preached at Capernaum was the same exact message that he preached at Nazareth, and it is the same message that he will preach in all of these other towns as well. He does not know how they will receive him in these other towns. They may welcome him with open arms, and there will be some who will believe in him. But what we find throughout the rest of the gospels is that the majority of the people are going to reject him. They're going to want to kill him, to throw him over a cliff. And yet Jesus presses on. He entrusts himself to his Father, and he fulfills his calling. And this is our calling as well, to take the gospel out there, not just to have it in here. It's easy for us as Christians to want to huddle up together and to be comfortable together, and to speak about the gospel and the things of God when we are only among those who are godly. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. We should want to be together. We should gather together for fellowship, for the study of the Bible. We should talk about the things of God with one another. One of the great problems in the church today is that believers don't talk about the things of God with one another. They talk about sports and weather and politics and everything else, but they don't talk about the things of God. We should do those things. But it's easy for us to want to do those things just when we're in a safe place. When we're around those people who we know believe the same way that we believe and who are not going to reject us because we are talking about the things of God with them. But then when we go out and we're around the sinners and when we're around those who are unbelievers, then we just want to talk about sports and politics and the weather and the finances and the economy and those types of things. Things where we have common ground with them, and we know that talking about these types of things is not going to lead to this type of rejection. The reason that this is so hard for us to do, and it's not just hard for you, it's hard for me as well. The reason that it is hard for us to go and to talk with sinners about the gospel is because we do not know how they will receive us. We cannot control it. But they will receive us one of two ways. They will either believe the message and they will receive the messenger, or they will reject the message and they will hate the messenger. But you cannot separate the message and the messenger. They will either receive us or they will reject us, just like they did Jesus. This is what happened to him. They either received his message or they wanted to toss him over a cliff. And this is how people will respond if we are preaching the gospel as well. Because the message we have is the same message that Jesus preached at Nazareth, and it's the same message that he preached at Capernaum, and it's the same message that he preached as he went to all these other towns as well. And people either believed in him or they rejected him, and they often rejected him with violence and with animosity. Yet Jesus entrusted himself to his Father. He was willing to take the risk of preaching the gospel to those who were perishing because he had compassion on them. Are we willing to take that risk? Do we have enough compassion upon people, upon the lost, that we're willing to be rejected by them in order to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them? Are we willing to risk our lives, our comfort, our acceptance for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus sees. He preaches the gospel. He proclaims the message of God to them, regardless of how the people respond to him. And he tells them here, he says, I must go to other towns as well. He's like, it is not right for me to stay here only among those who accept me. He says, I must go to the other towns as well, unknown towns where the people do not know him. He has no idea how they will receive him. He says, I must go and preach the good news of the kingdom to them as well. He says, because this is my purpose. This is why God has sent me, is to proclaim the gospel to them. And this is the attitude that we must have as well. Yet sadly, what we see in many churches in America today is that this is not the attitude of the church. We are not concerned about going and preaching the good news of the kingdom to other towns as well, to those who have not heard the gospel. This is why Jesus must leave Capernaum. It's not right that those who have access to the gospel, okay, and this is what they have. They have heard Jesus preach. They have seen his miracles. They have seen his great ministry. It's not right that those who have experienced these things hoard them up to themselves when there are other towns in the area where they have not heard his message. They have not heard him preach the gospel. They have not seen him perform miracles. And he says, it's not right that I stay here with you when there are other towns where they have not heard the same gospel. He says, I must go to them as well. You've heard the gospel. You have been confronted with it. You must, you know, choose whether or not you will believe or will you reject. But I must go to these other towns as well. What we see today, sadly, in many churches, is that the majority of resources in the church, and the majority of the effort, is spent in the areas where people have the most access to the gospel. So the majority of the money that is coming through churches in America stays right in the same place where the people in that area have more access to the gospel than anyone else in the world, and yet we're spending all of our money trying to reach people who already could be reached and who we could reach without spending all this money. So, for example, 60%, and this was just came out a couple of days ago, 60% of the money churches in Oklahoma give to the cooperative program. Okay, the cooperative program. This is the money that churches set aside as their missions money, that they are going to give to missions, you know, which is ranges from 5 to 7 to 10 to 15% of the total receipts of the year of the church. They set aside whatever they want to give to the cooperative program, and that is what we are given to missions. Yet 60% of the money Oklahoma Baptist churches give to the cooperative program never leaves the state of Oklahoma. It stays right here. Money that is designated as missions money. Funds that churches have set aside for missions, yet 60% of it stays right here in the Bible Belt in the state of Oklahoma. People say, well, we have to do missions here as well as overseas. Which is true. We do need to reach people here. We do need to do mission work here. But do we not have everything that we need to reach the people in Oklahoma? Do we not? What do we need to reach people? Well, we need the gospel. We need the faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of God. So we need the Bible. Do we have Bibles? Are we lacking Bibles in our churches? Are people lacking Bibles in their homes? I have probably 20 copies of the Bible. So we have Bibles. And then what else do we need in Romans chapter 10? How will they hear unless someone goes and tells them, unless someone is sent to go and to preach to them? So what we need is Bibles and people who are willing to go and tell those who do not know the gospel, the gospel. Those are the two ingredients that we need in order to reach people from a human perspective. We need God working and the Spirit of God working, but our responsibility is to go and to preach the good news by proclaiming the Bible and studying the Bible with those who are perishing. Everything that we need to reach people in Oklahoma, we have right with us every Sunday.
Amen.
Hordes of people who believe the gospel, who are born-again Christians, in Bibles where they can go out and preach the gospel to people. And any person in Oklahoma could walk into any number of churches on any given Sunday and hear the gospel preached. Any person in Oklahoma could walk into any church on any day of the week and receive a free copy of the Bible. If anyone came to the church during the week here, I would gladly, and said, I'd like a Bible. I don't have one. I want to study the Bible. I would gladly give them a Bible. Any person in Oklahoma could call any number of churches or contact any number of pastors or church members. And if they said, you know what, I'm really concerned about the way of salvation. I would like for someone to come and to study the Bible and to explain the gospel to me. And what pastor wouldn't fall over from a heart attack if someone called the church and said, I would really like for someone to come and study the Bible with me. Any person in Oklahoma at any time could have access to the gospel on a moment's notice. Any day, we have Bibles, we have plenty of people, an whole army of people who, according to their lips, are evangelical Christians who are eager to share the gospel with the lost. And yet, is it right that we are spending more of our missions money to reach people who could hear the gospel at any time that they wanted when there are people in the world who have absolutely no access to the gospel? There are people in this world who have no Christians living among them. There are people in this world who have no access to gospel-proclaiming churches. There are people in this world that do not have the Bible translated even into their own language. They cannot read the Bible. They cannot get the Bible. They can't even read, many of these people. They are perishing in their sin, and they do not have what they need in order to be born again. They need the gospel to go to them, and yet we are spending 60% of our money is not even leaving the state. And then of the 40% that does go to Nashville, only 20%, only half of that goes to missions. And then after it gets cut up again, so very little of it is actually getting to the people who so desperately need the gospel. Jesus says here that it is not right for me to stay in Capernaum when there are other towns who have not heard the gospel. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns as well, for this is my purpose. This should be our purpose as well. Is the purpose of Christ not also the purpose of the church? Go into the world and make disciples of all nations? Go and preach the gospel to all nations? It is not right that the majority of the resources stay in the area where there is the most access to the gospel. Not right in the way that our cooperative program money is being spent. And it's also not right in the way that churches are spending their own personal finances. Spending 90% of the money that comes through on themselves to reach people and to build things and to have... I don't honestly know what we do with all that money. We must make sure as a church that we are not squandering the resources that God has given to us. Pastors, churches, deacons, leaders in those churches, the people of those churches who vote on budgets, we will be held accountable for how we spend the resources that God has given to us, both as a church, also in our own personal lives as well. It's not right that we squander so much money on ourselves, buying stuff at will, doing whatever we want with our money, giving a token amount to the church, and then just doing whatever we want and not storing up treasures in heaven. While there are people who are perishing in parts of the world who have no gospel witness among them, and there are people who would go and share the gospel with them, but there are a lack of resources and funds. We don't have a lot as a church. We don't have a lot of finances and resources here. But what we do have, let us be faithful with it. Let us be a frugal church. And if the Lord blesses us with more, then that doesn't mean that we need to go on a spending spree and buy a bunch of stuff that we would like to have as churches that they tell us that we have to have in order to reach people with the gospel. No, if the Lord gives us more, then let us use that money to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's do all that we can to preach the good news of the kingdom of God right here in Meeker. And we have everything that we need to reach the people in Meeker. We have bodies of living people who are here, who are born-again Christians, who know the gospel, who have Bibles, and we've got legs that work, that we can go out and mouths that can speak. We can go out and we can reach the people of Meeker, going out and preaching the gospel to them. But let's also make sure that we are using our resources to ensure that the good news of the kingdom is being preached to other towns as well. And not just other towns in Oklahoma, and not just other towns in America, but other towns in China, and other towns in Burma, in North Korea, and in Africa, and in South America, and in India, and in Russia, and to the ends of the earth. This is the purpose of Christ. He is building up a church. He's not just building up a church made up of white people. He's building up a church from every tribe and tongue and language and nation over the face of this earth. And this is what the church is to be about. We are to be about the mission of Christ, of reaching the world, reaching the nations with the gospel. And the church in America has a great opportunity because we do have a lot of resources. The Lord has blessed us as a country with an abundance of wealth. Let us use that wealth not to store up treasures on this earth that is going to rot away, that's going to rust, and that moths are going to come and eat and destroy, and that even if they do make it, it's going to, in the end, be burned with fire. Right. Let us store up treasures in heaven. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come to you this morning. Lord, we want to be faithful to you. Lord, we want to, Lord, to be about the things that you are about. Lord, we see it here so clearly in the text before us this morning. Lord, of preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Lord, that is what you did. Lord, both in Capernaum and into the other towns as well. Lord, this is what you have called us to be about as a church. Lord, to faithfully preach the gospel. Lord, to come together to worship you, Lord, to be edified and encouraged and to equip one another. Lord, that we might leave this church, go out into the world and do the work of ministry. Lord, help us to see that, Lord, just because we're not on a foreign land, in a foreign soil, Lord, does not mean that we are not missionaries. Lord, each and every one of us are called to be on mission with you. Lord, to be going in our neighborhoods, Lord, in our schools, in our places of work, among our family, Lord, with our acquaintances and those that we come to know. Lord, to be constantly preaching the good news of the kingdom. Lord, everything that we need, Lord, to reach the people in Oklahoma, everything that we need to reach Meeker and in Shawnee and Tecumseh and McLeod and all these different areas where you have put us, Lord. Lord, we have it before us. Lord, we have the gospel. Lord, we know the gospel. And Lord, we have mouths that can speak and legs that can walk. And Lord, we know people who don't know of the good news. Lord, give us faithfulness. Lord, give us conviction. Lord, that we might faithfully and boldly go and proclaim the message of the gospel. And Lord, may we not fear. Lord, give us the spirit of Christ, of courage, Lord, of commitment and of resolve. Lord, he would go and preach and regardless of how the people responded. Lord, even if they wanted to kill him, Lord, he would continue to go and to preach the good news of the kingdom. Lord, we are called to do this as well. So, Father, I pray that we would do it. Lord, give us faithfulness in these things. Lord, may your words ever be on our lips and our conversation. Lord, may we boldly proclaim the message of Christ. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, we would be faithful with what you have given us. Lord, we do pray that you would provide for us, that you would meet our needs financially. And Lord, we pray that you would give us an abundance of finances here at this church. Lord, not so we can spend it on ourselves, not so we can build lavish buildings and Lord, have nice facilities and buy TVs and computers and all the things that everyone is telling us that we need to reach people with the gospel. Lord, that we might use the resources you give us, Lord, to send money out of this church. Lord, to send it to the ends of the earth. Lord, that we might send missionaries, Lord, who can go and who can proclaim the message of the good news, Lord, to those who are perishing. Lord, that we would use our resources, Lord, not to build up things that are going to be destroyed in the end, but Lord, that we would use our resources to store up treasures in heaven. Lord, that there might be men and women and boys and girls, Lord, who enter into the kingdom of Christ because of the money that we have given. Lord, use it for these ends. Make us faithful in these things. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.